We'll go to Genesis chapter 39 today. Genesis chapter 39. And I'm going to begin reading with the accusation that Potiphar's wife made to her husband. Verse 16 of Genesis 39. Genesis 39, verse 16. She, that is Potiphar's wife, laid up his garment, Joseph's garment, by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. And it came to pass after these things, that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, once more for recording the history of your dealings with your servant Joseph. Father, what sufferings you allowed to come upon him. What discouragement he must have felt. And yet, Father, how faithful you were to him to bring to pass that which you had promised concerning him. We pray, Lord, that as we see his sufferings and your faithfulness, that we might be encouraged to realize, Lord, that when we face difficulties, you have not forsaken us, but you are working to accomplish your purposes. We pray, Lord, that you would build and encourage us, strengthen our trust in you, help us to serve you with greater faithfulness and steadfastness. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we saw last time how Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph, and failing in that, how she concocted a story and carefully rehearsed it with all the servants so that they would be in a position to back her up when she made the accusation. The husband comes home. She makes the accusation and she emphasizes to him, Potiphar, this is all your fault. Verse 17, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us. You brought this fellow in here. It's all your fault for bringing in such an unscrupulous character. And there's something to be noticed throughout this entire discussion. I pointed out to you earlier that in the successive scenes of chapter 39, in each case Potiphar's wife does something and Joseph does something. She looks at him and seeks to entice him in verse 7. He responds and says, No, that would be wrong. It would violate my master's trust. It would it would be disobedient to God. In verse 10, day by day she speaks to him, and day by day he refuses not only to hear her, but even to be with her. In verse 12, she catches him by the garment, and he flees. Now in verses 13 to 18, when she accuses him, we hear nothing of Joseph. There is no response here. He's completely out of the picture. She accuses him, and he does not respond. I think we can understand this at two levels. First of all, he's trying to stay as far away from Potiphar's wife as he can. He moved his quarters out of the house when she first began her seducements. Now, he doesn't want to come anywhere near the house, so it's not surprising that he would not be there when Potiphar comes home and she makes this accusation. But at a deeper level, I think we see here a parallel to our Savior's conduct when he was accused. Isaiah prophesied that he was like a sheep before her shearers and as a lamb led to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there for just a moment, we are told that this is to be our example when we are oppressed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow, that you should follow his steps. And now he quotes from Isaiah 53, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. This is our Savior's example to us. When he was oppressed, he did not revile, he did not rail. Now, it's not that he did not maintain his innocence. He did state his innocence, he did state that he was the Son of God as they accused him. But he did not strike out at them in anger. He did not make counter-accusations, sort of, try to tear them down. He was patient toward them. And here we are told this is an example for us. You know, we saw throughout Joseph's temptation how his character exemplifies the principles that in the New Testament are enjoined on us explicitly. We are told to resist the devil and he will flee from us. He resisted the temptations of Potiphar's wife. We are told to flee youthful lusts. He fled out of the house when she seized his garment. We are told to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Romans 12. He would not even be in the house. He changed his operation so that he would not be around her. And here again we see that his character exemplifies what we are enjoined to do, and that is to be patient in the face of temptation. So we see how the Spirit of God is working in Joseph's life to demonstrate a form of conduct that is enjoined upon us and that was exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a ways he has come since his early years as a baby, as a young boy in Canaan. No longer is he arrogant, boastful, trying to make himself look important as he was with his brothers in those early years. The Lord has humbled him. The Lord's chastened him and has formed a beautiful Christian character in his life. Well, back in chapter 39, Genesis 39, verse 19, It came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Potiphar really has very little choice in this case. His wife has made this accusation. She has the garment there. What's she doing with Joseph's garment? She claims that she cried out for help, and the other servants will substantiate that story because they've been carefully prepared. And most stingingly, she has said to her husband, This is the servant you brought in here. It's all your fault. He has no choice but to condemn Joseph. And he places him into the royal jail. This jail, I want you to notice, is on his estate. If you look ahead to chapter 40, verse 3, when the butler, chief butler and the chief baker are placed in jail, they are placed in ward in the house of the captain of the guard. Who's the captain of the guard from chapter 39, verse 1? Potiphar is the captain of the guard. He is the chief executioner. And apparently there is a prison, a place of confinement, on his estate where high-ranking prisoners are kept. So that's where he puts Joseph. Joseph is still under his control. He's on his estate in this prison. This is a much milder punishment than we would expect. Hebrew law is very humane compared with the ancient law codes of the world. Under later Hebrew law, Deuteronomy 22, a man who tries to rape a woman will be put to death. And that's the law for a free man. You would expect the case of a slave to be far worse. And what could be worse, though, than being put to death? There is a Greek authority who lived in Egypt some few hundred years before Christ by the name of Diodorus Siculus. He reports that attempted adultery was punishable by 1,000 lashes. 1,000 lashes is basically a death sentence. You know that the Hebrews had a law of 40 stripes less one. And the reason was that 40 was considered to be the maximum number that a person could bear without dying under the punishment. 1,000 lashes is virtually a death sentence. And rape on a free woman was punished even more strongly, if you can imagine. You'd expect that Potiphar would have had Joseph drawn and quartered. He does not. He does not threaten his life. He doesn't even put him in a common prison. He puts him in the royal prison that is under his direct control. I think it's likely that Potiphar is not completely persuaded of the facts that his wife has reported to him. He's only taking the steps that are necessary to preserve his reputation in his own household. And a clue to this is the expression in verse 19 where it says, His wrath was kindled. If you take out your concordance and look at that expression throughout the Old Testament where it appears, in almost every case, the phrase is, His wrath was kindled against so-and-so. The object of the wrath is specified. Here it's not. Potiphar was raging angry. There's no question about that. He was livid. I suspect he was at least as livid with his wife as he was with Joseph. Very, very angry. But he's not ready to put Joseph to death. Joseph has proven his character too highly to Potiphar to be slain. So Potiphar puts him there in the prison. Verse 21, But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Now this reminds us of the way the chapter began. Compare verse 21 with verse 2. When Joseph came into Potiphar's house, we read, The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And so here the Lord was with Joseph, showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. I reminded you last week of the pattern that I've put up on the board behind me here, and I don't know where the best place to see a stand is to get out of the way of this. Joseph's life appears to be a cycle of promotion, followed by opposition and humiliation, followed by a recognition that the Lord is with him. So we start off at the beginning of his life. His father promotes him to a position of superiority above his brothers, giving him a special coat that marks his rank in the household. A very young boy, second to youngest among the sons, and yet set above them all. They opposed him. That opposition was very deliberate, wasn't it? They hated him. And from the outset, they tried to destroy him. As a result, he was humiliated by being sold into slavery. And yet, God was with him. And that's chapter 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. And his master promoted him. Now we're in the house of Potiphar. He's promoted to a high position. What happened in the house of Potiphar? He faced opposition. Now, this opposition was of a different sort. Potiphar's wife did not at the outset set out to destroy Joseph the way his brothers did. She simply wanted to use him to gratify her own lust. But when he would not go along with her, she determined to destroy him. She bore false witness against him here to Potiphar. And as a result, we see at the end of chapter 39 that Joseph is once again in humiliation. First sold into slavery, now delivered into prison. But once again, there is a recognition of God's presence with him. Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And so he is promoted once again. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. Just as in verse 4, Potiphar put everything he had into Joseph's hand. In fact, we're told in verse 23, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that reminds us of what happened with Potiphar. And that, verse 6, he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He knew not aught that he had. Just as Potiphar didn't pay any attention to any detail because he trusted Joseph. So the keeper of the prison looked not to anything. He didn't micromanage. He didn't check the books. The reason is the same in both cases. Why was the keeper willing to trust Joseph? Because the Lord was with him. Why did Potiphar trust him? According to verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. These men are both pagans. But Joseph was not silent concerning the hope that was in him. He told them why it was that he was able to succeed in what he did. And both these men had to give God the glory, that the God of Joseph was enabling him to prosper and to succeed. Now think of, put yourself in Joseph's place. He tries to do his best at each stage in his life. In his father's house, he is an obedient son. We saw this back when we studied that chapter. Devoted to his father said, I want you to go to the other end of the country and find your brothers, see how they're doing. He sets right off, even though he knows his brothers don't like him. When he doesn't find them in Shechem, he pursues them to Dothan. He wants to fulfill his father's desire. He's diligent in pursuing his father's will. When he comes to Potiphar's house, he's a slave now, but he works hard. He's very diligent. He prospers. And we will see in this next chapter when he gets to prison and two of the prisoners have dreams, he interprets those dreams for them faithfully, even in a way that might not make him popular with the baker. From his perspective, this diligence is rewarded only by sinking down to a lower level with each step. He's faithful to obey his father. As a result, he's sold into prison. If only he had said, "Dad, I don't really want to go to Shechem." Or, having not found his brothers in Shechem, if he just come home and said, "Dad, they aren't there, I don't know where they are," he wouldn't have been sold into slavery. If he hadn't been such a good servant to Potiphar, he'd have been working out in the field and not in the house. Potiphar's wife wouldn't have noticed him, and she wouldn't have tried to seduce him and accused him and had him cast into prison. And we'll see here that his faithfulness to the butler and the baker results only in his being left there for an additional 2 years in jail to languish as they neglect him. This is a difficult set of circumstances to face if you're in Joseph's position, isn't it? It looks like it just doesn't pay to be good. It looks as though it just isn't worthwhile to obey God. And I know that that's what the human heart would tell us. Up to this point, the life of Joseph would suggest that to us. Well, we are not yet at the end of Joseph's life. In fact, if you look at Psalm 108, there's a synopsis of Joseph's life here. I think, let me see here, I'm going to have to check the reference in just a minute here, because it's not 108, it's 105. Psalm 105, verse 16. He that is God, moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. Verse 17, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Ultimately, Joseph rose to primacy over Egypt. But until the time that his word came, verse 19, that is, until the time that those early dreams were fulfilled, the word of the Lord tried him. Joseph knew that he'd seen in a dream his brothers and his parents bowing down to him. He knew that God had promised him that he would rise to a high position. And now through this slavery and then this imprisonment and being neglected in prison, through these repeated cycles of opposition and humiliation, verse 19, the word of the Lord tried him. He had the promise, but his life didn't match up with it. And he would recall the promise. You know, he couldn't look in the Bible for it. He had these dreams to cling to. He'd recall the word of the Lord to him, and then he'd look at his life, and they just didn't line up. He was placed in a difficult position. Which do I believe? Do I believe my own experience, the sufferings that are all around me, or do I believe the word of the Lord? Life was not easy for Joseph. It's not easy for us either. Every one of us, day by day, faces just this same trial, don't we? We have exceeding great and precious promises in God's word. And we read them, and we know what they say. They're absolutely clear, just as clear as Joseph's dreams were. And yet we look at our lives, and we find ourselves in slavery, and in prison, and neglected. People tempt us to do evil, we resist that, and as a result we are accused falsely, and we suffer the consequences. And our hearts cry out to the Lord. The word of the Lord tries us, tests us. Remember what Job said, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Let Joseph's example encourage us all, brothers and sisters, that when the Word of God and our experience don't seem to line up with each other, we must trust the Word of God. We must realize that God is not finished yet. We only see where we are right now. The great value of stories such as the story of Joseph is that we can see the whole story unfold. and we can see how God brings Joseph through suffering into great honor and exaltation. Take heart, child of God. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also with him freely give us all things? His blessing is faithful. It will come. But along the way, there may be dark clouds. Well, now we go on to chapter 40. And in this chapter, there are two scenes. A very extended one in prison, verses 1 to 19. And then a much shorter one, begins in verse 20, in Pharaoh's palace. We're going to see here an example of how Joseph is promoted in the prison. Even though he's been humbled, yet because God is with him and everyone recognizes that God is with him, he's going to be promoted here. It came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. Apparently, the actual offenses were committed by lower level functionaries, a butler and a baker. Pharaoh holds the top level managers responsible and throws them into prison. Now, this shows us the status of the prison in which Joseph was held. This is the place where Pharaoh's personal associates, members of the inner court, would be incarcerated. High-ranking prisoners here. We don't know what the the lower-level butler and baker had done. Some of the Jewish sages suggest there had been an assassination plot or a coup, some kind of plotting going on in the palace, and Pharaoh had uncovered it and wanted to throw the top-level managers in jail until he figured out what was going on. That's as good a story as any. We can't know, but for some reason, he put him in jail. And notice how this jail is described in verse 3. Moses focuses our attention in on it. First, he put them in ward. He put them in jail. Okay. Second, in the house of the captain of the guard. Well, now we know who the captain of the guard is. We learned about that back in chapter 39, verse 1. This is Potiphar. Isn't that interesting? Here's Joseph in the prison, and somewhere in Potiphar's house, there's the captain, the chief of the butlers, and the chief of the baker. Not only that, he put them into the prison. There's a prison in Potiphar's house. Isn't that amazing? And in fact, it is the place where Joseph was bound. Up to this point, we don't really know where this prison was. We don't know that Joseph's prison was in Potiphar's house. But now we do know. They are placed into the very same prison where Joseph was bound. And the Hebrew text uses a very special construction to emphasize that in verse 3. Moses wants us to be very, very clear that these two are placed in the same place where Joseph was. Now, this is going to remind us of what we suggested at the end of chapter 39. Potiphar did not give Joseph over to some outside authority. He didn't abandon him. He is suspicious of the circumstances of Joseph's accusation. He's keeping him under his own control, somewhere where he can, after a fashion, look out for him while keeping him away from his wife. In fact, in verse 4, who is it that makes Joseph responsible for the care of these two senior officials? It is not the keeper of the prison, verse 22 of the previous chapter. There was a keeper of the prison. There was a jailer. But when Potiphar arrives at the jail sometime later with the chief butler and the chief baker in hand, he comes to the keeper of the prison, he brings them in there, and it's Potiphar, the captain of the guard, who charges Joseph with them. He says to the keeper of the prison, I want you to make Joseph personally responsible for these two men. These are high-ranking men. Even though they're in jail, they need a servant. So he's going to provide them with a servant, and at the same time, he's going to place them in Joseph's debt. He's trying to do all he can for Joseph. So he charges Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward in the prison. Verse 5, they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, Wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. Verse 5 tells us that they dreamed the dream. Now, this was probably not an unusual circumstance. People often dream dreams. But these dreams were distinctive. They both happened in the same night. Each man dreamed according to his interpretation. The meaning of that phrase is each dream had its own peculiar meaning. And that, I think, was clear from the nature of the dreams. The butler is the man who was responsible for serving the king at the table. His office corresponded to the office in the Persian court of what's called the cupbearer. And his dream, as we'll see, had to do with grapes and wine and bringing the king his cup. The chief baker was responsible for baked goods. And his dream had to do with baked goods. The Egyptians were very big on grain. The whole economy was based around grain. It was a heavily agricultural economy with the flooding of the Nile. I read that they had 57 different kinds of cake and 38 different kinds of bread that they dealt with in Egypt. If you went to an Egyptian bakery store, it would be every bit as rich in its offerings as an Italian or a French bakery store would today. They really knew how to bake. So he was the baker. And their dreams both had to do with these distinctive aspects of their jobs. And both dreams used the number 3. In one case, there was a dream of a vine with 3 branches. In the other case, there were 3 baskets on the baker's head. So they had these dreams, and they had a feeling these were important dreams, that they were significant dreams. Dreams meant a lot to the Egyptians. The Egyptians were preoccupied with dreams. One of the most dramatic illustrations of this is a papyrus that was dug up in the 1930s at a place near Thebes in Egypt called Deir el-Medina. It's now known as the Chester Beatty Papyrus No. 3, and it's in Dublin in the museum there. Now, the manuscript itself dates to about 1300 years before Christ, but the Egyptologist who edited the manuscript, for various reasons, suggests that the contents of the manuscript are about 550 years older than that. That would put us between 1800 and 1900 years before Christ, which is just the time of Joseph. So this manuscript and the insights that it contains and the clues into Egyptian culture that it contains are characteristic of life in Egypt about the time that Joseph was there. This scroll was the property of a scribe by the name of Kenher Kepeshef. They had wonderful names in Egypt. Kenher Kepeshef had this scroll in his library, and the scroll was a guide to the interpretation of dreams. It consists of sayings like this: If a male dreamer sees himself dead, then he will live a long life. If he sees himself in a mirror, he'll soon be forced to start a new life. If he sees himself eating crocodile flesh, lots of crocodiles in Egypt, he'll become a village official. If he sees himself putting his face to the ground, then the dead want something. If he sees himself looking out of a window, good. It means that his God is hearing his cry. If he sees himself drinking a warm beer, it's bad. It means suffering will come upon him. You see, in Egypt, they were so preoccupied with dreams, they had textbooks to tell you how to interpret a dream. And each thing in your dream, you could look it up in the book and bring it back. The scribes were trained in this. When we get a few chapters later and Joseph is called to interpret Pharaoh's dream, we're going to see that Pharaoh had already called all the Egyptians, all the wise men, with his dream about the 7 fat cows and the 7 skinny cows and the 7 fat ears of corn and the 7 thin ears of corn. And they all went to their books, like the book of Kener Kefshef. And they all looked in the books and they went, fat cows, skinny cows. What's be in here somewhere? I can't find the fat cows. I can't find the thin cows. I can't find the fat corn. I can't find the thin corn. Where is it? Well, here the butler and the baker are in jail. And they don't have access to the magicians. They don't have access to the soothsayers. The jailer doesn't have a library. He doesn't have a dream book there. They had these dreams, and these dreams were very vivid. They're sure they meant something. But there was no way they could figure out what the dreams meant. And so they were sad. Verse 8 tells us they were sad because there was no interpreter of their dream. Now the ancients had something right. They knew that God tries to speak to men. They knew that he often does it through dreams. And when people think that God is trying to tell them something, and they don't have access to a way to understand it, they are discouraged. That's why they're sad. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. The honor of kings is to search out a matter. And here their hearts are sad because they have no way to search out this thing that God has placed within their hearts. But then Joseph says to them, do not interpretations belong to God? You don't need the book of Kener Hepshef. You don't need magicians or wise men or trained scribes. You only need to turn to the God who gives the dream. And the God who gives the dream will show you what it means. Once again, just as he has borne witness to Potiphar, so the Potiphar knew that the Lord was the one who caused him to prosper. Just as he bore witness to the keeper of the prison, so the keeper of the prison trusted him, knowing that God was with him. So here, once again to the butler and baker, Joseph is careful to give God the glory. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the dreams that they dreamed and the interpretations that Joseph gives them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in the heart of Joseph to enable him to be so steadfast in the face of such discouragement and misfortune. Thank you, Lord, that even in prison he continued to give you glory. Lord, help us, when we face discouragement, not to lose hope in your promises. And we pray that even when we are downtrodden, you would enable us to give you the glory and to draw the attention of those around us to you and to your blessed Son. We pray in his name. Amen. As I was meditating on Joseph's life, it struck me that there would be no fitter hymn for us to sing in closing than the one in our blue book. It's William Cowper's great hymn, God Works in a Mysterious Way His Wonders to Perform. Certainly that's what God was doing with Joseph, working in a mysterious way. So let's turn to the second section of the blue book. The first line of the hymn is, God Works in a Mysterious Way. We'll sing this as our closing hymn. Let's stand and sing together.